I want to read again the words of my text from Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Today we look at one of the really difficult texts in the Bible, and this is especially true because there are at least four major difficulties packed into those four verses. And the first difficulty is in being just sure what is meant by that phrase, the sons of God. In the history of the church, and before that, the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God amongst the Jews, you will find two lines of interpretation with respect to that. Some have maintained, on the basis of two or three parallels in the book of Job, that the sons of God here were angels that at this point sinned and fell from their righteousness by cohabiting with human beings. On the other hand, you have those who have maintained that the sons of God phrase means what it does in most other parts of the Bible, namely, those who were godly people but were human in every way. My own view is that there can be no doubt that this is the correct interpretation, because no less an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ assures us that the angels are not female or male. They are not sexual beings. And we also know that the result of this intermarriage was that the world became full of evil people. And you will notice there in verse 4b, that they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown, who are the focus of attention. And so I believe that what this is really teaching us is that the godly line, as manifested in the Sethites, amongst them the men began to fancy some of the more beautiful women among the Canaanites, and they began therefore to go across the chasm between them in mixed marriages, and that from that time on there was a rapid degeneration of the human race as a whole. The second thing that is a difficulty here in this text is the exact meaning of the phrase in verse 3, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, or as it is also sometimes translated, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Does the text mean that the Spirit of God was striving with man in that period before the flood, as is in many of our English translations? Or does it mean that the Holy Spirit of God in some manner was abiding in man's nature, as some of the ancient translations and a few of the modern translations suggest? Well, we must remember that we have here a fragment of information from the very earliest history of the entire human race. And because of that, I think we have to be very careful not to be speculative or dogmatic. We can't always be sure of everything that we would like to be sure when the Bible is so brief in speaking about these things. But either way, one thing is very clear, and it seems to me that that is what is really essential. We do know that the Spirit of God was dealing with these people. He was either dwelling in them in some way, or in their midst in some way, or striving with them. In any event, the Spirit of God, in some manner, maybe we can't be more precise, but in some manner, the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with these people prior to the time of the flood. And the reason given for the fact that this dealing is going to come to an end is because man had become fleshly. You can see that there in verse 3. My spirit will not strive or abide with man forever, because he is indeed flesh. And that word in the Bible always refers to man's corrupted and fallen nature. What it seems to imply is that as a result of this dealing of the Holy Spirit with them, whatever it was, there was no real improvement. There was no real change in the basic nature of man, for man's nature remained thoroughly fleshly, and that means essentially depraved and evil. So whatever it was, that work of the Holy Spirit, prior to the time of the flood, with the generality of men, it was not a saving operation of the Spirit, such as you and I know in the great gift of regeneration. For wherever the Spirit of God regenerates man's nature, wherever man is born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that man no longer has a fleshly nature, but is given a new and spiritual nature akin to God. And then the final problem in this passage is the meaning of that word nephilim, which I might say in the Old Version and in the New King James Version is translated as giants. It is the plural of the word naphal, which in the Hebrew seems clearly to come from the root meaning to fall. Now, what does it really mean? Some suggest that it means there were men so wicked and so violent in those days that wherever they went, they would fall upon other people and prey upon them very much as animals prey upon one another in the jungle, and that would make very good meaning. That would make good sense. Others have said it refers to the fact that they fell from such a lofty beginning to such terribly low and wicked conditions through their wickedness and sin. But you know, the longer I have studied it, the more I have been persuaded not to dismiss out of hand, as many modern people do, and even many modern translations, the old idea that they were indeed giants. Because if you will look for a moment in your Bibles, in Numbers 13, verse 33, one of the very few places in the Bible where this word occurs again, you will find that it does indeed appear in a context of gigantic stature. For there we read, "There we saw the giants, the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And we go on to read in the Old Testament of the fact that there were, in ancient times, indeed, men of gigantic stature. And indeed, brothers and sisters, there was a time when there were many things on the earth of gigantic stature. We think of the dinosaurs that once roamed the earth. You know, I was in New Zealand many years ago in the early days of my ministry there, and I had never heard of the moa bird. But I went one day into a bank in Wellington, and I came around a corner and almost stumbled into one, and I was scared silly for just a second because I almost bumped into what looked like a living bird about 12 foot high. That's what the moa bird was like. And they had a very wonderfully preserved stuffed moa bird that they had found, I think, in a peat bog in the South Island. And those birds were of gigantic stature. And it is believed that they were there up until about 1500 A.D. And so in that part of the world, there were gigantic birds, and we know of other such things like the mammoth elephants. And you may have heard that in the state of Texas, they have found in stone fossilized footprints of dinosaurs, and close to them, fossilized footprints of a human being of gigantic stature. So I am not so inclined to dismiss this, especially in view of the fact that many of the nations of the world, many of the branches of the human family, have kept in their folklore of the knowledge of the ancients the tradition that there were at one time giant human beings on the earth who were fearsome and warlike. Well, now, because of the extreme antiquity of this record, brothers and sisters, we must be very careful to limit ourselves to that of which we can be quite certain. So, without trying to be dogmatic or speculative on any of these points, keeping an open mind where we do not know, I nevertheless believe that there are some things here that are crystal clear and beyond any need for qualification. And one of them is, and we see this from the context as a whole, that it was in this period of the early history of man that there came a massive plunge into iniquity, a great and massive falling away from everything that pertains to the living and true God. With the line that came from the godly man Seth being more and more overcome, overpowered, and qualified by the life of the ungodly line of the Sethites. And we know this because by the time of the flood, the earth was filled with violence, and God said, as you read in chapter 7, verse 1, "You have I seen righteous before me in this generation, words spoken to one man concerning one family that had only 8 members in it." Now that's a staggering thing when you realize how great the human race probably was at the end of this era. 2 American Old Testament scholars, using very conservative estimates by which to calculate and using a modern adding machine to do it, counting the number of generations and the number of years that people lived and the known productivity of reproduction, have estimated that the earth probably had 1 billion people at the time of the flood. 1 billion people. 1,000 million people. Now you can go home yourself and you can work it out. Multiply 10 generations by the conservative estimate of maybe 15 children and see where you end up after 10 generations. And you really do have staggering figures. And we also know that one of the reasons for this was the intermarriage between these 2 lines of people. One of the reasons for the degeneration of the entire human race except for one family. And I believe it says the sons of God took the daughters of men for one very simple reason, and that is that it was the men who first broke down the covenant exclusiveness of the Church of God in that era. You know, if you study history and you study the history of rather more godly societies, you will find that usually one of the first things that marks the downfall of the godly line is the bringing in of a double standard of morality. And if you go back even to the Victorian era, you'll find that already there was a double standard. Women were supposed to remain virgins until they were married, but, well, you know, with men, they're supposed to sow a few wild seeds, as they say. Well, you know, that double standard is a characteristic in that time just before there is a rapid degeneration in society. I believe that that's happened in our society, which was in its earlier history far more godly. But then there came the idea that men would be allowed to marry outside of the household of the faith, even though women were not allowed to do this. You find it over and over again. And so the result of that double standard was that the line was breached by the sons of these godly families. And then after that came the rapid and total degeneration. The only thing that retarded it to some extent was some influence, presence, or work of the Holy Spirit amongst the children of men. And while we may not be able to understand everything that that implies, we can be sure about some things. There was an influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that it came to men, to some extent at least, through the oral tradition of creation and the fall and the promise of God. The central truths that people need to know in order, on the one hand, to know their sinful nature, and on the other hand, to put their hope in God. You see, all truth is ultimately God's truth. And fundamentally, that is still the essential character of the true religion. We have to know what we were at creation. We have to know what has happened to us in the fall. And we have to know God's promise of redemption. And we also know from God's holy word that there is a light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The prologue of John's Gospel tells us that. And we know what that light is. It is a moral consciousness, a realization in the heart of every man that there is a difference between right and wrong. There is a difference between holy and impure. Now, what God said when these mixed marriages began to take place was that this influence would not very long continue. After the space of an additional 120 years, God said, it would be taken from them. And then, when that was taken away, all the breaks would be removed. And after that, they would suffer God's terrible judgment. The flood would come and there would be no mercy, and it would carry them all away. Now, we really don't know whether the Nephilim were in part the offspring of these mixed marriages or not. But it's very important to notice that verse 4 does not say, now there were giants on the earth after these mixed marriages began to take place. Rather, the phrase implies that it was chronologically parallel. There were giants on the earth in those days. In what days? Those days in which the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them. And I believe that this should warn us against the conclusion that the Nephilim, whatever that word means, whether it is the fallen ones or the giants or both, that they are not to be thought of merely as the descendants of this mixed marriage that was going on, but rather that they were already there, probably descendants of the line of Cain. Indeed, if they were of the line of Cain and were a threat to mankind in that era, it is possible at least that there was some impetus for mixed marriage as the two branches of the human race that were not giants began to draw together. Maybe it was, in part at least, out of a sense of fear of these gigantic people that this line of demarcation was broken down. You know, whenever there is a threat to man, there is a tendency to forget differences and to draw together, even across the line of godliness. But in any event, there came to expression at that time man's sinful nature in all of its awfulness. And what is the essence of man's sinful nature? It is to be his own God, that's all. To be number one without anyone else having anything to say to him or having any rule over him. And this was the age in the history of the world when this principle, always there in the heart of man, was allowed to come to its fullest and most complete fruition. If every American today believed chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, our whole society would be changed overnight. Because if we believed what is really true about human nature, we would be all done with a lot of things that we are doing today on the basis of the principle that man really isn't all that bad after all. Well, he is that bad. And the proof of it is that here God removed the influence of his Spirit, whatever it was, and what happened? All the world became corrupt before God. And not only corrupt, brothers and sisters, but was also filled with violence. In other words, human society became a jungle. It was dog eat dog. It was the survival of the fittest. It was a terribly dangerous world in which to live. And who needs to be told that we're seeing that today? Well, now we've looked at the difficulties and some of the certainties. What are some of the principles that we can derive from this part of the Bible? Well, the first and foremost principle is that mixed marriage is one of Satan's primary devices for the destruction of the true church of God. And if there is anything taught clearly in the Bible, certainly this is it. Why was Abraham so greatly concerned that Isaac would never marry one of the Canaanite women? It's because he believed Genesis chapter 6, that's why. Why did he go to all the trouble of sending that trusted servant many, many miles away in a time of primitive life on the earth to get a wife for his son Isaac? Because he believed Genesis chapter 6. Why was it later on that Rebekah went to all kinds of strategic means to see to it that her son Jacob did not end up like Esau did? Esau married Canaanite wives. And the Bible says it was a constant grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Why did Rebekah go to the trouble to send Jacob, her son, miles away in the prime of his young manhood? Well, it was because she didn't want him to repeat the tragedy of Genesis chapter 6. And you may remember that later on, among the sons of Jacob, the very one who was to be the progenitor of the Messiah, Judah by name, had a Canaanite wife named Shua. If you've ever wondered, why did God send a terrible famine on the earth so that the children of Israel had to uproot and go down to the land of Egypt for 400 years? That's the reason. God saw that everything was finished if that went on. So he uprooted them and he sent them down there to the land of Egypt so that they would not be inclined to make marriages with the women in the land. And you may remember that it was only at the very time when Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt again, that Satan resorted once again to the same device. And the women of Moab enticed the sons of God all over again. And there was almost another total disaster for the people of God. And all the rest of the way through the Bible, what was it that brought about the disastrous ruination of the kingdom of Israel in the time of Solomon? Well, it was outlandish women that he married. The Bible tells us that. And so the Bible says believers are only allowed to marry in the Lord. Someone who is thoroughly in accord with the covenant ways of our Savior. And now I ask you, in all honesty, what about the OPC? And what about the families that have grown up in the churches right here in Grant County of the OPC? The losses have been staggering. It's terrible. We have not kept the covenant line as we ought to have kept it. We haven't cared enough about the true religion to carefully safeguard it when it comes to our children. One of the most discouraging things to me as a pastor over the years in this modern era in which we live is the way in which God's covenant people have taken such a pussy-footing, weak stand on this issue with their own children. Don't you realize, fathers and mothers, that there's hardly anything else that you can ever do with regard to your children that is so important as to get this into their hearts and souls? They must marry in the Lord someone who cherishes with all their heart the pure religion and the covenant blessings of God. How stupid and foolish those parents were back there in the days of old. For whatever reason they did it, how stupid and foolish they were when they allowed their sons to marry those daughters of the Canaanites. And how much more is this true today when we see it again in the church of God? I have known people that you wouldn't believe would talk that way, but they do. If she's pretty and she comes from a nice family, they say, well, why, that's wonderful, isn't it? If he's handsome and he has a good paying job and he seems to have a stable type of character, well, what's wrong with that? Well, brothers and sisters, that's not what counts most of all. What counts is their commitment to the covenant of grace, to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the absolute authority of the Bible. Because experience has proved again and again that something always happens to those who are godly. Their stand for Jesus Christ is gradually eaten away. I've heard young people say, oh, don't worry about me. I know where I stand. Well, I've been a pastor long enough to just laugh at that kind of statement, because I've seen so many tragedies. People think they are strong, and the Bible says it's exactly when you think you're strong that you are in for a very bad fall. For it is when we are weak that we are strong. And the reason is that we are all fleshly by nature. Do you know that that means we need all the help that we can get to make it? If even the righteous, according to the Bible, are only saved by the skin of their teeth, where do you think those people will be that don't have the fellowship of the saints of God and don't have the faithful ministry of the Word and so on? If there's one thing we better learn as God's covenant people, it is that we cannot rely just on the inward. It's true, you might have faith in your heart, and you might say, well, that's all I need. Oh, no, it isn't. No, it is not all you need. You need the means of grace. You need the solid support of a covenant community. You need the fellowship of faith. No one is strong enough to do it on their own. And the whole history of the Christian church, clear back to Genesis 6, proves this. These people that married the daughters of the Canaanites, they suddenly had a tremendous influence away from the covenant. And how many of them withstood it? The answer is zero. And little by little, it came down to one family out of perhaps a billion people on the earth that was still godly before the Lord. As long as the antediluvians kept to themselves, they could strengthen and encourage one another, and they could maintain that godly line. As soon as they began to enter into mixed marriages, the story was all over. And that's the way it still is today. I guarantee you the Orthodox Presbyterian Church will go the way all the rest of them have if we don't get with it on this matter. It's absolutely vital that we preserve the covenant seed of the church in the household of the faith. And where true religion is not ever put on the back burner for anything, but it's always on the front burner as the primary consideration in life. Well, our age also has been one of man's vaunted greatness. One of our presidents said, "This is the greatest day in history. We put a man on the moon." And yet down here on earth, the violence increases. I remember one time walking through Philadelphia with a professor at Westminster, and he said, "Be very careful. You never know what will happen." He wanted me to see what the inner city was like. It's dangerous even to walk there at some hours of the day, not to mention the night. That's how filled with violence some of our cities are. When I was on the way to Zimbabwe for the RES meeting last year, I was sitting near a woman who had her husband killed by violence in the land of Zimbabwe during their war for independence. He was killed by terrorists, and I said, "Well, how in the world can you go back there and live alone in Zimbabwe today then if your husband was killed by terrorists?" She says, "Well, it's a lot safer than Chicago or Los Angeles or any of the big cities where you live." And she's right, it is. It's a lot safer. And one of the great amazements, mind-boggling, was that we were addressed by the president of the legislature of that nation, and he said, "I am a Marxist, but I am also a Christian. I believe the Bible." And then he proceeded to lecture the RES because they couldn't decide whether or not homosexual was right or wrong. A so-called Marxist government leader pointing his finger at the church and saying, "Can't you see that the Bible condemns a wicked thing like that?" So you see where we are today in our society and culture, and one of the primary reasons is that the people of God in Protestant churches, even of a more conservative and orthodox nature, have not made godliness and the preservation of the true religion the number one thing in their lives. And that's why we are where we are today. And that is the principal lesson of this part of God's Word. Just think how different it would have been if the godly line had said to their son, "No, you can't do that. If you do, you're cut off from God's people. We disown you. You're not one of God's people anymore if you're going to go and marry one of the Canaanites." They could have preserved that godly line. But we have put financial considerations, how well off people are. They have a university education, all kinds of things. We put that first, and God's covenant is on the back burner. Well, brothers and sisters, here is the result. And it's here in God's Word right at the beginning so that we will never forget it. So you younger families that still have the years of such critical importance in front of you, let me urge you to make number one among your priorities that your children marry in the covenant of grace, and that the true religion be the primary consideration that far outweighs everything else without exception. May God grant you the grace to do it. Amen. We thank you, O God, for your wonderful Word, and also even for the sharp lessons that come in such a way as to reprove us and correct us. Father, we need it, and we pray that you would give us the grace to bow to it. We pray that those of us who have already raised our children might repent of our sin where we have failed in this respect. And none of us have done very well. We pray, O God, that you will help us to sincerely acknowledge this, that we might have forgiveness, and that we might all the more strive to help the younger ones that are coming along to see the vital importance of it, so that the Church of Christ can again keep herself strong in the line of the covenant of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.